I invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now I'm going to be reading verses 6 through 10 of Galatians chapter 6. It's contrary to what my heading says here, that's why I paused. Still have 1 through 5 on there. So 6 through 10, we continue our series in Galatians, considering the true gospel and remembering that Paul wrote this letter after that alarming report that the Galatians had turned from the gospel message that he proclaimed to them to a false gospel proclaimed by false teachers. And Paul has so far urged the Galatians to base their acceptance before God upon faith in Jesus Christ alone and not based on the performance of their own works, including works of the law. He's urged them to live in the freedom that Christ has won for them and has urged them to walk in the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. At the end of chapter 5, Paul urged them to keep in step with the Spirit. And at the beginning of chapter 6, he urged them to restore gently and faithfully any church member that began to walk out of step with the Spirit. Now Paul continues in these final exhortations to this church in chapter 6, as I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. We're actually going to focus mainly on verse 6 here this morning, but I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. This is the Word of God. Let the one who has taught the Word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We get a lot of wind in Nebraska. I'm sure you've noticed that. I think by one measure, we are the windiest state in the country. And so on any given day, we can go out and it could be windy. How do we know that? Well, we can't see the wind per se, but we can see and even hear the effects of the wind as it blows against the trees and the things in our yard and our houses. We can't see the wind, but we can see what the wind produces when it blows against these things. Our faith in Christ, many things can be viewed that way. Our faith in Christ is one of those things. Our faith in Christ is real. Faith is from the heart. It is within us. We can't necessarily see it tangibly there within us, but our faith shows up when it meets and comes against the reality of the things that we encounter in our lives. Our faith makes its presence known. Now, having contended for the true gospel in his letter to them, Paul is now closing this letter to these Galatian churches with his exhortations that they would live out the gospel that he has recounted to them and proclaimed to them again. And in these verses, we see that in order to live out our faith in Christ, we must be givers. We must give of ourselves. And he calls them here in these verses 6 through 10 to two giving relationships. One, to give to meet the needs of our faithful teachers. And secondly, to give to meet the needs of those around us, especially our fellow believers. Today, we're going to focus on that first giving relationship, his call in verse 6, to give to meet the needs of our faithful teachers. This is a relatively brief section of particular exhortations here at the end of this letter. He spent most of the letter really explaining to them this crucial, doctrine of justification by faith and its implications, because he realizes that if they don't get this, none of the rest of it matters. But he is going to exhort them to some things in connection with that. And in this relatively brief section, we have verse 6 here. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. This presumes that there was teaching in these churches about the Word, God's Word, and that there were recognized teachers among them. Now, Paul's instruction here, I think we have to admit, is not unclear, but it's broad. Those who are taught are to share all good things with their instructors. What's not as clear to us just in reading this is, why is this instruction here of the relatively brief section and these important things that Paul is mentioning here? Why is this instruction here? What's the purpose of this sharing? Are these tokens of appreciation? Are these a form of payment? Were teachers particularly needy? Why is it here? As we read this today, we may have difficulty answering these questions as we read this letter. But that doesn't mean that it was difficult for the Galatians to know what Paul was talking about. Paul had gone to them, visited to them. He had proclaimed the gospel to them. He had spent time with them. He had taught them and spent some time trying to establish their church. And so most of what Paul proclaimed to them and taught to them, we don't have recorded. But they knew it. So they presumably are in a position to know better than us what Paul is referring to here in this brief statement. But that doesn't help us unless we find the same issue or a similar issue addressed other places in the Bible. Ideally, we would find it addressed in Paul's other letters. And that's just a basic principle of Bible interpretation, that we let Scripture interpret Scripture. We let those places that speak more fully and clearly about an issue interpret those places that are less full and less clear. Thankfully, we have a lot of help from the Scriptures, including Paul's other letters. And one key text is Paul's first letter to Timothy. Timothy was a pastor, and he supervised a number of churches. And Paul gives him instruction in that letter as to how he is to nurture those churches, how he is to cultivate those churches. And he counsels Timothy as to how he is to handle false teachers in the church. He instructs Timothy, for instance, as to how to identify officers in the church, elders and deacons. And then in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18, Paul says this, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.'" And there in 1 Timothy, when Paul uses the word for honor, when that word is used with respect to people, it can refer to the honor of respect, or it can refer to financial compensation. We use the word really in both ways when we speak of giving someone an honorarium when they've spoken or when they've performed some kind of service. We're giving them money, but the money is also a token of appreciation and respect. And so Paul seems to have in mind here a twofold honor, double honor, the honor of respect to which the office and the work is due, and financial compensation for their work. He has in mind especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, those who minister the Word of God to the church, those who teach the doctrines of the church. And the word he uses for labor is one that's used by Paul especially to refer to vigorous and hard labor. Now, he doesn't look at preaching and teaching as something that is quick or easy work. And to justify the material support for these elders, Paul quotes the same verse that he quoted to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9 to justify his own right to support from them as an apostle, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Now, we looked at this, if you were able, in our study of Deuteronomy. "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 9 to argue, is it about oxen that God is concerned? If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And he challenges them that they should understand this principle and practice it from the Old Testament. "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Paul quotes to Timothy that command of Jesus, which he used, recorded in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, where Jesus is justifying the fact that as he sends the disciples out to minister the gospel, that they are entitled to support from those to whom they minister. And he says, the laborer deserves his wages. Paul equates these words with Scripture. We know that Jesus spoke them and Luke wrote them, so that's perhaps what Paul is referring to here, that Luke has already written these words of Jesus down. He may also be referring to the scriptural basis for Jesus' words, which seem to be, again, the law in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the law about the hired servant. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So Paul appeals to the law about supporting the animals that serve us. The words of Jesus, which seem to appeal to the law about paying the poor and needy hired worker, to undergird this ongoing principle in God's word that God's people give support to those who minister the word of God and who are suited and called to that task by the church as a vocation. And so as churches become established, Paul envisions the need for this, he prepares for this, these vocational ministers of God's word who are elders who not only help direct the affairs of the church and care for God's people, but also labor in preaching and teaching. And that takes time, and that is hard work, according to Paul and his instructions to Timothy. So this is how Paul instructs Timothy to provide for the care of the churches. Presumably, he gave similar instruction to the Galatians when he was with them, but this is precisely what the Galatian churches seem to be lacking. Remember, it was likely a matter of months, not years, since the time when Paul had visited the Galatians and proclaimed the gospel to them, to the time he hears this report that they are in the process of turning away from the gospel. He says to them in chapter 1, verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Why is Paul having to write this letter to the Galatian church to instruct them that they're being led astray and that they are in danger of turning to a false gospel that's being presented to them by false teachers? Why is he having to do that? Because they don't have any teachers in the church that are capable yet of standing up to the false teachers that have come from Jerusalem. And so Paul has made clear enough in his letter that they should expel these false teachers from their midst. They should not support them. But what is the remedy going forward? What's the ongoing remedy against false teaching and building up the church in sound teaching? It would be supporting the faithful teachers, supporting the faithful teachers among them so that they can give themselves to the work and can themselves be equipped to equip the congregation and build them up. It was common in the ancient culture for families and students to support their teachers, so this instruction to the church would not have been surprising to them as far as an ancient practice or in the common practice of the church. And it was, again, likely not the first time they had heard this from Paul. He's emphasizing this to them here in brief as one of the things they need to be sure to do in response to the situation that they are in. Now, there's no doubt that what the Galatians were going through was the attack of Satan, and this was his strategy, to go and to try to derail the church from the gospel before it had a chance to become mature in its teaching and in its doctrine, before it was capable of defending itself. And so Paul, as we've noticed, he rushes through this letter, which, again, I mean, the beginning is not the best Greek in the world, but he's getting this letter off to this church because he's the one that has to do it. This is how we can, one of the ways we can keep praying for our Indian brothers and sisters to whom I was privileged to minister recently when you sent me. The church is growing pretty rapidly in some of those places in the area of Bihar and Patna. It's growing in depth, but as the church grows in depth, it's vulnerable. You know, as these faithful and earnest believers share the gospel with their communities and in the villages and so forth, as the church grows in breadth, it's vulnerable until sufficient teachers with sufficient knowledge are able to be raised up to protect the church from false teaching. And that is where we were able to accelerate their maturity and help them by providing training in sound biblical interpretation to dozens of pastors who are then able to take that to hundreds of other pastors to help the church to be able to handle God's word faithfully and to guard against false teaching. In our denomination, we distinguish between a mission church and a particular church. And that a mission church is a group of people that's attempting to become an established church, but there are two main hurdles that they need to get past in our doctrine and our Book of Order to come to that place. They need to be able to be self-governing, and particularly in having their own local elders. And then, as far as our presbytery is concerned, they need to be able to be financially self-supporting. And so the church needs to get to that point where it can govern itself and to call and support a pastor as well. And so until it reaches that place of being a particular church, we recognize that the church has a certain vulnerability, and so some kind of government is appointed to it by the presbytery. In our form of call for our pastors, we have the language of the terms of that call that includes financial arrangements. And the purpose for that is that they would be free from worldly cares and avocations. So our Book of Order is an example sometimes of how it can be hard to interpret even a book that's written in our own lifetime. But what that basically means is that we're freeing this person up so that they can do the work of ministering the Word of God to us. What the church is doing basically is we're going to provide for your basic needs so that this can be your work, being an elder and ministering the Word of God to us. Now, interpreting this one verse, I've referenced two passages from the law in Deuteronomy, and we could add Deuteronomy 18 to look at the practice of supporting the priests and the Levites. I've referenced Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in which Paul refers to the teaching of Jesus in Luke, and I've referenced Paul's letter to Timothy. And this isn't all the references that we could make in connection with this practice and this doctrine, but this appears to be the most clear, full treatments of the matter. And so this in itself is an example that, you know, this task of interpreting God's word, why is this here? What is he getting at? What could it be? It's not necessarily quick or easy work. It can be done by anyone who knows how to do it and has the time to do it. And so that's what you give me every week. You give me the time to study and wrestle and do that. So I stand up and say, this is what the Word of God seems to be telling us here. Now, the verb that Paul uses here for share in the Greek is the Greek verb koinoneo. You might recognize the noun form of that word, koinonia, which refers to the sharing of our fellowship in Christ. Sometimes we'll just use the Greek word in Christian circles for that. And so Paul uses this verb koinoneo in Philippians 4 in connection with the Philippians' support of his ministry. I'm going to read Philippians 4, 15 through 18. He says, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership." That's the way the ESV translates that word koinoneo. "Entered into partnership with me, shared with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." Tim Keller notes here, the salary of a Christian teacher is not to be seen as a payment. Rather, it is a fellowship. Just as teachers share their spiritual gifts that God has given them with the learner, so the learners share the financial gifts God has given them with the teacher. And so this is one of the reasons why our offering occurs where it does in the flow of our service. Our gifts to God are a response and an act of our worship to God and gratitude for His work in us. They are a fellowship, ultimately, with Him in the work of His kingdom. And part of that fellowship is, yes, the ministry of the Word of God among us and sharing with teachers that conduct the ministry. No, I focused on vocational teachers that give themselves to full-time ministry of the Word, like what I do as a teaching elder. But there is an application here for all of the recognized teachers in the church. Our church has called one teaching elder vocationally to the ministry of the Word, but we have many teachers in the church when we consider our educational ministries. And so though we don't support all of our Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders vocationally, and though their ministry among us isn't full-time, they are still worthy of any and all of our support that they need to conduct their ministries, any resources they need. They're certainly also worthy of the honor and encouragement that we would give them to conduct their ministry and our appreciation. And so we need to make sure that all of our teachers have the tools and have the resources and the encouragement to conduct their ministry among us. And as far as those resources, those are usually provided through the church budget, which and usually provided through, again, your faithful giving. And so as we look at Paul's final exhortation here to the churches, which seems to be, again, a focus on giving of themselves, first in support of their faithful teachers, and then we'll go on next week to look of this giving of themselves to everyone, you know, to those in front of them, whether they be believer or especially those of the household of faith. There seems to be a particular focus on the teaching of the church here, because as the Galatian church is such an example of, as the teaching of the church goes, so goes the church. And so, therefore, you know, the resources to go for the ministry of God's word. And so it's absolutely vital, Paul seems to be saying here, that the church give of itself in order to meet the needs of its faithful teachers. And in return, the church receives that vital nourishment of the word if it's faithfully proclaimed, and the church is protected from false teaching and the devastating effects that that can have. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word in which you revealed yourself to us and for your gospel that shows us the way to life. We thank you that you've always provided teachers for your people among the various gifts that you've distributed to them. And we pray that you would help us to continue to identify and support these teachers through the various ways we can give of ourselves to meet their needs. We pray that you would please bless the teachers and the teaching ministry of our church and your church everywhere, and that you would use it to build up your people in the life of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.